I was in Virginia at this particular conference, and there was several Baptists. This was a few years ago. There were several Baptists that were there, and it was after the regular meeting, and they were talking about homeschooling and how there was an argument against homeschooling. And I was passing by the pews, and someone said they think that we who homeschool are dysfunctional families. And it caught me by surprise. I turned and I laughed out loud, and they all looked at me. I laughed. I said, "Have you read your Bibles? We're all dysfunctional. There's not been a dysfunctional family since Adam." And today, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, as Brother Rick has read it to us, we see, and as he commented even before, we have the dysfunctionalist of families that we looked at here. So some of the points that we have been reading chapter by chapter since 1989, and we've gone through the Bible, and we get to this point, we're in the 10th book of the Bible now in our reading, and as I've been preaching from a text, you can see that the text is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 from last week. The text is, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house." And we're going to look at that because that's really fulfilled in that which we see in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 39. And I know it's a lot of text there, but as we look at the sword in David's house, the sinful corruptions among the king's kids, hopefully we will glean some things that will be a blessing to us, understand certain doctrines behind this truth of the gospel in the family. The family exists because of the gospel. It proclaims the gospel. Marriage exists, as you know, marriage exists because of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5, the blessed bridegroom to the bride. The church is the bride of Christ, and so marriage exemplifies the gospel. Family as well. We have a Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, and therefore we are the children of God. And there are certain lessons here, and one of them right away that you can see as we've been in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we could see that the very blessed of God's people, historically, David is probably right up at the top. Moses, Elijah, David, he would be named among them. He is, as 1 Samuel chapter 15 says, he is a man after God's own heart. But to rest upon the singular statement of God for that, we do have a responsibility, though he is a sovereign God. And we see that the very beloved of God, he who is reflective in all that he does, written in Scripture to reflect the Christ to come, may fall, and may fall tremendously, may fall dramatically, may fall to the very depths of the pit of despair, and including his family. So there are lessons that we can glean from that. And so basically we have our message today, as it was read in the Old King James Version. I'll be preaching my text from the New King James Version. But we're going to take it in two points. One, the introduction from the text's history, and then the instruction in righteousness from the text content. Then we'll see how it applies unto us. And hopefully I won't belabor the point to beyond where it should be, but that the Holy Spirit may minister unto us as I try to hit these points briefly, but yet powerfully, Lord willing. Now, just as a reminder, we see where chapter 11 and chapter 12 are inclusive of chapter 13, that we need to understand where David was as the king commits his sin. The king continues in Jerusalem in chapter 11 and verse 1, as we saw, when the time when kings go out to war, and as he is a warrior king that reflects Christ, he didn't go out. And so he's up on the roof, and he sees this beautiful woman in verses 2 through 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. He commits adultery. He lusts after her with his eyes. She is upon the roof, probably going through the purity ritual of the Jews, and not naked. But she's beautiful, and I mentioned that last week, that she is beautiful. And that's no excuse for his sin. Because what, women, you have to hide your beauty as God has made you? No. You're not supposed to do that. Men are supposed to check their temptations. That's what we're supposed to do and submit unto God. But so he commits adultery, and then worse than that, he tries to cover his sin in verses 6 through 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 11 by trying to deceive everyone that she, because she becomes pregnant, and as we noted last week and the week before, this is the hand of the sovereign God. There's no child that can be born except that she is conceived by God's allowance and permission. So God is bringing us this picture of sin and drastically through this life of David. And so he tries to deceive everyone by bringing Uriah the Hittite in, Bathsheba's husband, and cause everyone to believe that, oh, well, go into your wife. And he refused. He was loyal to David and loyal to the kingdom. Probably a proselyte, though a descendant of the children of Heth. And I told you that you remember the children of Heth, Uriah the Hittite, the children of Heth. He was as a Hittite, he was a descendant of the people that sold Abraham the cave of Machpelah when Sarah died. So he tries to cover the sin. He won't go. And so then he conspires to commit murder. Sends him out with a letter finally. So not only does he commit adultery and submits unto the temptation and lust, he is lying. He's trying to be deceitful, and now finally he commits murder. And also, it's a heinous murder, as I mentioned, because he doesn't do it all by himself. He gets the whole armies of Israel and Joab, his general, to be complicit in it. Sends the letter, put Uriah up there in the heat of the battle, and then when it's the worst, bring your troops back and let Uriah's men die. So he not only kills Uriah, but he kills all of Uriah's men that are with him so that the rest of the army can come back and he can die as they're up against the wall fighting against the Ammonites, Rabbah. And then they finally defeat Rabbah, but Uriah is dead. Now in chapter 12, Nathan, whose name means to give, whereas David had been taking all this time, Nathan confronts the he's confronted by the prophet. And remember, David is a prophet as well. He's a prophet king. And in verses 1 through 12, he's confronted by the prophet with a parable, as we went through last week, talking about a ewe lamb that the poor man treated as like his daughter. And David was outraged. He should die and also fourfold be restored. He was actually promoting the law. The king and when he was confronted with Nathan, you're the man. You are the man. And he confesses his sin. I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned alone. I've only sinned against him. And now that's not to say that he didn't sin against Uriah. But the bulk of it was because he sinned against the Lord, all those other sins happened. He had forsaken the Lord. And we see his confession in verses 13 to 15, and we saw immediate forgiveness. However, there's repercussions and consequences. That's what we saw last week. Verses 16 to 23 mention those, but also in verse 10, it says the sword will not depart from his house, and that's what we're looking at today. And then the king comforts his wife. Solomon is born through that. Now we get to chapter 13, and we basically have two parts in this very long chapter. The king's sons conspire to rape and murder. We see both of them, and both of these things are very similar to those things that David had done, but in a slightly different way. In as far as Amnon, and he violates Tamar, in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verses 1 through 22, what does he do? He takes the counsel of his cousin, of his cousin, because it's David. Jonadab is David's nephew, as we see in the text that he is the son of Shemaiah, which is one of David's older brothers. And so he takes the counsel of Jonadab because he loves Tamar. Tamar is the sister of Absalom. And Absalom is Absalom and Tamar are the grandchildren of Ptolemy the king. And as far as Ptolemy goes, he was a handsome king, and that his daughter was beautiful, and that Absalom and Tamar ended up becoming very beautiful children. As we see, the Bathsheba was beautiful as well. So there's that tie-in and connection there. And Amnon yearned after her so badly that he took the advice and counsel of Jonadab to pretend that you're sick and ask your father, because he'll dote upon you as he dotes upon all his children, and he'll let Tamar feed you. And then as that happens, we see what we see that she's taken by force. And then when Amnon has satisfied the lust of his flesh, we see the results of that. Once the flesh has been satisfied, it fails to satisfy the soul. He hated her with a hatred that was greater than the lust that he lusted after her. And so we see that in his life. David, on the other hand, doesn't say anything. He was angry, we see from the text here, that he was angry about it, but then he didn't do anything. And you can almost, and many people have, justified what David had done. Well, you know what? He didn't want to be a hypocrite, because here he had committed, in chapters 11 and 12, he committed this heinous sin. However, that's not an excuse. And I want to tell you this, parents, that if you have sinned before your children, you confess it before God, and you confess it before your children, and you continue to be consistent by being consistently obedient to God, because that is going to be the most impactful for them. You become a bigger hypocrite by saying, well, I'll be a hypocrite. What's worse? Well, continuing to sin and not do as unto the Lord. And we'll see that a little bit as we see the practical application for it in the instruction in righteousness. So David didn't do this. And then Absalom conspires to murder. He doesn't say anything good or bad about Amnon. He lets it go for 2 full years as he plots. And this stuff is boiling up in him. His sister was ravaged and then cast off as if she was nothing by his half-brother. And so in verses 23 to 39, we see this conspiracy, and he conspires and he ends up plotting to put together a dinner. And I feel sorry for the folks that watch The Lord of the Rings, because they didn't sit down at log tables. They were still reclining at meal, just like they did when they were living in tents. They continued that. The way that they ate was they rested their left elbow upon pillows and they reclined at meal. So these guys couldn't just jump up when Absalom's servants came in and killed Amnon, and all of them got away. All the rest of them got away. David thought that they killed all of his sons when the word came to him. And where does he receive comfort that it was only Amnon that was killed? Jonadab, the guy that gave the counsel unto Amnon to go into Tamar. Just a dysfunctional family, is it not? So then Absalom flees. He goes to Geshur, which is the land of his grandfather, and he hangs out there for a while, and David just continues not to do anything about that. So that's our background. That's our extremely long introduction, 14-minute introduction, so that we can get into the text. And basically, as this, these are their kingdom considerations concerning sin in the family. What do we consider about this? And I bring this about in 3 particular points. I want to just mention 3 particular points today for our message. One is the reason children, and I have in parentheses, the reason children of godly parents sin. Then the responsibility of parents to children, and then the responsibility of children to parents. And we'll cover that in this episode, basically the lessons from this episode, in these 3 particular points. And now the first point, the reason children of godly parents sin is because the answer is it's the reason that all children sin. But if many, if not all of you have a confession of faith here, this will apply to you. You're a godly person. Why do my children sin? Because ungodly children sin. children of ungodly parents, sin. Psalm 51 and verse 5, the psalm that was penned by David because of this sin, and we mentioned it last week, we went through verses 1 through 14, but in verse 5, Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, my mother conceived me. Children are born, or in fact, even conceived. Why? We're descendants of Adam. And Adam's disobedience hurled the entire human race into corruption. Any disobedience against God is not a moral neutrality. Some might consider, oh, well, you know what? When Adam sinned, he just became morally neutral. There are people that have actually taught that. A disobedience against God is a sin. How can you become morally neutral? How could it be just something? No, it's everything. You've lost everything through that sin. And every sin, as Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says in the New King James, or come short of the glory of God in the Old King James Version. That's because there's only one man who has ever lived a righteous life, that's Jesus Christ. Every descendant of Adam, except Jesus Christ, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 58, in fact, in verse 3, tells us that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. We know that anyone who is a parent here, or grandparent here, knows that that's a truth because you never had to teach your children to lie. Did you get into the cookie jar? No. You didn't tell them to do that. They did it all on their own because they're depraved. They're descendants of Adam. You and I didn't learn how to sin. We didn't learn how to lie. We are sinners. Sinners sin. That's the way that it goes. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But parents do have a responsibility here. See, the children go off and they go and do their thing, and this is why we need to raise them up. Ephesians in the New Testament, we see, I bring two things about to you as two points to understand. And this is what David should have understood as a man who at times the Spirit of God was upon him and he penned Psalms and he was such a type of Christ as we see in the Old Testament. Yet as a man, and as a descendant of Adam, he fails miserably. And so there's none of us that can escape the truth that we can fall, and we can fall miserably, even as David did. So we see the responsibility of parents to children, we see instruction and discipline, and then as far as it relates to salvation. Now first, instruction and discipline. We have this responsibility, we're stewards of these children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is very clear. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training an admonition of the Lord. So we have a responsibility. We're being simply obedient to what the Lord has given us as stewards of these children that he has placed in our path. Sinners though they may be, they come forth crying, wanting to full satisfy the flesh, to have that milk, to have, be changed, to be held. Now, you grandparents out there, as we love it when that happens. We just want to take them and, oh, okay, I'll spoil them, and then I'll get back at you, son or daughter. I'm going to spoil those children and give them back to you. Yeah. Thankfully, my kids got smart. They live, 2,000 miles away or something like that in Southern California. I don't even know how far it is. To me, it might as well be 10,000 miles. But we do see this, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. We have a responsibility to raise them because if we don't, because they're sinners, they're going to go off in every which way. They're going to be doing things they're going to sin much more quickly. Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So we need to discipline them, the rod of correction and rebuke. And that's why that it exists, to form, shape them in the way that they should go. Now, that doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to be saved. See, the thing about that is that it is the stewardship that we have, the responsibility that we have to raise those children, being there is like the issue with alcohol. Now, alcohol, as you know, is not a sinful thing in and of itself. It doesn't jump in your mouth all by itself, or drugs. They don't jump into your body, into your system, all by itself. But it'll make you sin that much quicker when you use it and abuse it. And so, in and of itself, you know, when we blame alcohol, we're casting the blame somewhere else. The reason why the alcohol gets you to sin faster is because you're a sinner. The reason why the drugs get you to sin faster is because you're a sinner. So don't cast the blame on those things that you're partaking of, and in many cases, willingly. Just the same thing with your children. Well, I just told you that they're sinners. They're born from the womb as sinners. Well, you don't just let them go on sinning, because then you take part in their sin. This is what David was doing. He was taking part in their sin. Well, this is what I had done, and it casts a reflection. Well, David, you need to correct them. You need, as these things are going on, and this is the place where he was weakest when he should have been the strongest. This is where a true king really is. Now, as far as for salvation, though you may do all those things, and the most godly of parents may do these things, where it says in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, and most of you know this scripture, most especially you who are parents, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, I've told you in Hebrew that you could actually say it this way. From translating it, John's translation, from the Hebrew. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That would be, you could actually translate it that way. He will not depart from it. In other words, that what you feed your children growing up, they're not going to be able to get away from it. You have shown them the scriptures. You've had them memorize scriptures, and even maybe forcibly so. But when they grow up, it's going to be with them. There's a lot of things that, you know, there's certain things that we don't, as David says, I will not put anything evil before my eyes. There's some things that you can't unsee. But how much more with the spiritual things that if you feed your children spiritual bread, spiritual meat, spiritual drink, they're not going to be able to run away from it because it's that powerful. The gospel truths are so embedded in God's creation that even unbelievers are blessed by being married, or they get the blessings of the things that God has ordained that present the gospel. See, there are many parents that get, I trained them up, but my children aren't following the Lord. Well, that's in the Lord's hand. Who has been saved apart from God's grace ever? No one. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, we know that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even that faith is the gift of God. You didn't work that up from the corruptions of your own flesh. We needed the faith not just to merely believe. That's the faith of devils in James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, the devils believe and tremble, it says there. But the faith that comes from heaven, the fruit of the Spirit, as it says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and it's not even the first on the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, meekness, or temperance. Against these things there is no law. And so faith is like way down on the list, but it's still a fruit of the Spirit. And so salvation must come by the grace of God. He must save them, not by any works that they have done, not by any works that you have done. You can't help, beloved, you cannot help the salvation of your children or your grandchildren along. God must do it, and he must do it all by himself, just as he did you. But it doesn't mean you're not responsible for praying for them or for raising them. So as far as for salvation, you do have that responsibility. You have, in fact, more than a responsibility, don't you have that blessing that God has given you the stewardship of these lives that are right there? You don't have to go outside the doors of this church in order to find people, in order to witness to. God in the family has brought you the blessing to be able to witness to these children. So it's not just a responsibility, it's the great blessing of God. And that's a great witness that they see in your lives, that you trust in God, that He will save them. What a powerful witness that is. Now I speak to you children, you young people. The responsibility of children to parents. There's two things from Ephesians chapter 6 that we have here, obedience and honor, and then the offered promise. And that's in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, these are primary scriptures that we've given unto many people here, have given them to your children. I give them to my children to memorize. One of the first verses, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. Why? Because it presents the sovereignty of God. It's a blessedness. This is why it's the fifth commandment aligned with 1 through 4. All of them speak of the sovereignty of God in this one as well, because children of God, that's all of you. Who here was able to pick their parents? Nobody. You all had your parents selected by Almighty God, who is sovereign. God is sovereign in that. And so when we see the responsibility of children, and we see the obedience and honor, it reflects that we obey them because that's a part of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel, and we're instilling in our children to obey as Jesus did. And but before I get into that, there's the offered promise. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3. Verse 2, the last part, it says, which is the first commandment with promise. And verse 3 says, that it may be well with you and you will live long upon the earth. It'll be well with you that you may live long upon the earth. Just by doing that, it promises a longevity upon your life. Well, I'll keep this one around for a little while. God will fulfill that promise, that even if He hasn't saved you, if you're obedient, at least obedient and honoring to your parents, that He'll even keep you around for a while. How does that work? I don't know. He's sovereign. How does your responsibility tie in? I'm not sure, but I know it's a promise of God, and I know I preach it that way, that it'll keep you around. And my heart is that, Lord willing, that you might be saved by it. You see, because in this offered promise, we see it is a gospel model. You shall live long. And in fact, if you are truly obedient to your parents, the parents who have taught you, young people, right? The parents who have taught you, young people, that Jesus Christ is Lord and there's only salvation in Him. That the gospel truth is that you can't be righteous. Your disobedience, your every disobedience is because you're a sinner. Young people back there, because you're a sinner, you're disobedient. It wells up in you. But Jesus walked the righteous life that you and I can't. He was perfect in His righteous life, and He gave His life a sacrifice. And this is what your parents are teaching you, that He gave His life a sacrifice, and He shed His blood, and He suffered God's wrath, and He bore your sins and iniquities as if they were His. He took them on Himself, as if, like, even though you can't see it and couldn't see it when Jesus walked, it was like a big yoke. It was an eternal yoke. It was an unlimited yoke of sins that was so heavy that only God becoming a man could carry it. And this is why He was silent before His accusers, because when they accused Him of all these things that He didn't do, He was silent because He took those sins that He was accused of as if they were His. And then He hung upon that cross and He died a death, and then a spear pierced through His side and it came out water and blood. And so by His blood we have the forgiveness of sins. And He was buried for 3 days and 3 nights, rose again, ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again. And we see this gospel model because he's called and truly is the Son of God, the only begotten of God, the Father. Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, God becoming a man didn't take away from deity and didn't add to deity. But he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness, it says in the New King James Version, coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of a cross. See, this is his obedience. This is the truth of what the gospel is about. That's the gospel truth of our believing that by our believing on his taking our sins as a sacrifice that we will have eternal life. But see, your disobedience as a child eternally in that day, when it comes to this, young people, I'm looking at all of you young people here, that if your parents have raised you, though you obey in a little thing, don't eat the cookies, it's dinner time, and I was obedient in that. Clean up your room, I was obedient in that. But if they tell you that Jesus Christ is God, who became man and died for our sins, and you disobey that, that is a disobedience that will never be forgiven. That in that day, mom and dad won't be standing for you. Grandma and grandpa won't be standing for you. Your pastor will not be standing before God for you. You'll be answerable to your sins, just as they will be answerable only to their sins. And they'll only have liberty, and they'll only have justification by grace through faith, believing in Jesus Christ, that he has taken away our sins. And that is where that stands. There is a gracious holiness that exists, and this is how we get to understand certain scriptures that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, it says that if there's a household that has an unbelieving parent, either husband or wife, it says that for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Well, does that mean that you're saved? Some people say it means that. No, as we see the scriptures unfold before us in those places of responsibility, regeneration, and the recompense, the reward, whether good or evil, whether grace or judgment, we see this gracious holiness of God in the family because it proclaims the gospel. And just by being a child, in God's sovereignty, by being a child born to a family of God, of one godly parent, you're separated from the world because that input of the gospel is so good, it's so glorious, that it's there for the blessedness even of the child that doesn't believe and the parent that doesn't believe. And so therefore, everyone in that household is holy, and that's what that means. So obstinate is this belief, obstinate unbelief, so steadfast on being unbelieving. I want anyone who hasn't made a confession to consider this. This is unbelief's co-conspirators in Romans chapter 1. I'm opening up actually from Romans chapter 1 verses 28 to 32. And I want to read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but I wanted to read this to you from the New King James Version. As it relates to unbelief, it's co-conspirators. And I'll point out a couple things. In verse 28, it says this, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind," or in the Old King James Version, a reprobate mind, an unbelieving mind, an oppositional mind, "to do those things which are not fitting." Verse 29 says, "being filled with an unrighteousness, sexual immorality." We see that in Amnon's life. "Wickedness, covetousness," we saw that in David's life and in Amnon's life and Absalom's life. "Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife." This is in all their lives of those people in the last three chapters. "Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters. Jonadab was a whisperer and a backbiter. And so even though he didn't commit murder himself or commit he didn't violate Tamar himself, he is coupled along with them in his sinister deeds. Proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Get this. Disobedient to parents. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And the way that that should actually be parsed is not only do the same, but even if you don't do the same, by your silence or by your disbelief or by your collection your cooperation with all those other sinners, by doing one of those things, if you don't believe, you approve of them by your very silence, by not objecting, by not confessing Christ. Unbelief's co-conspirators. And then there's ultimate judgment. Proverbs 30 and verse 17 says that the eye that mocks his father and scorns his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick out and the young eagles will eat it. That's speaking of final judgment in the wisdom book, Proverbs. There is only one hope. And though we cannot be obedient perfectly, we're sinners. All of us are. I am. And so we rely upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And today's message, as it goes out to the children, the greatest disobedience you can do to God in the family unit is to disobey your parents ultimately by disobeying the call of God, which is today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, the disobeying the call of God as to what salvation is, what salvation means, and its availability to you through the testimony of your mom and dad. So I want to leave you with that hope that God's grace is so good and so gracious and so wonderful that its floodgates are willingly opened to anyone who calls upon him. But note that the ravages of his judgment against disobedience to the gospel are a day that you don't want to stand before, because you will melt like a wax figure thrown on the face of the sun. The glory, that same glory of Christ, is so holy in its brightness that, see, our God is the consuming fire. And that fire will only refine the gold and make us immortal in his presence, or it'll consume us like a wax figure thrown on the face of the sun. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the blessed truth you have given us in, as difficult as the passages have been in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 13. We pray, Father, that we may see the blessed truth of the gospel as we continue to walk through the Bible. And pray, Father, that we may meditate upon the truth that you have given us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray.